Good news, I only have 10 main points for the sermon today. Just kidding. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 is where we're going to be. New chapter. By some accounts, one of the most challenging chapters, not just in this book, but in the entire New Testament, really. When Mark McDonald preached for us a couple weeks back, he pointed out that there are near about as many views on this chapter as there are people who hold those views. So just tons and tons of different views on this particular chapter of Romans. But most of that has to do with sort of the latter half of the chapter. Let's say from verse 14 on. A lot of debate there. What's not really debatable, though, is that Romans chapter 7 is centered on Paul's treatment of the law, which is why it came up in Mark's treatment on that topic, Mark's sermon on that topic a couple weeks back. And it's not hard to even see that focus here. 23 times Paul makes reference to the law in Romans chapter 7. 8 of those times in our text today. Now, I'm going to skip a lengthy review this morning on account of how late we're starting. You can always go back and listen to previous sermons on the website if you would be helped by that. Some of you who may be visiting this morning, that may put you at a slight disadvantage just on the basis of the fact that I'm not going back and reviewing a lot, but I will review enough to kind of keep you up to speed, and that is that I'll remind you that chapters 6 and 7 of Romans are Paul essentially answering objections that he anticipates might come up based on his teaching in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if you're going to make that claim, that justification comes by faith alone, apart from works, by faith alone, apart from the law, well, then that's going to raise some questions in the minds of some people, and Paul anticipates those questions. Chapter 6 deals with the question of antinomianism, which is just a big word for lawlessness, the charge that Christianity promotes lawlessness. Because you're saved by grace through faith alone, you can do whatever you want, right? This is kind of the idea. If your works don't matter, then I guess you can do whatever you want and still be saved, right, Paul? Only Paul vehemently rejected that misconception in the previous chapter. And again, if you'd like to go back and learn more about that, then I refer you to the recordings on the website where all of those sermons are there for you. And now in chapter 7, Paul's going to turn his attention to another objection. The objection that if the gospel is the true gospel, if Paul's gospel is the true gospel, then it nullifies the law or it renders the law useless. It sounds like this. What's the point of the law if it's not a means of merit before God? If the law is neither the means of keeping nor maintaining our justification, what good is it? Is Paul saying that the law is worthless or that it's pointless, maybe even bad or sinful? That's really the question of this chapter. Paul, if what you say is true and justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then what does that say about the law? Why did we even bother with the law? And Paul's answer to that question is fascinating. As Mark mentioned in his sermon, Paul doesn't think the law is useless. He doesn't think that the law is of no value or that it's been rendered obsolete or done away with. And he certainly doesn't think that the law is bad or sinful. A lot of Christians think of the law as being only for the Jews or of the law as being maybe only for unbelievers to drive them to the cross. A lot of Christians think the law has little, if any, relevance for Christians and may even consider it to be weak or impotent. Now, there are portions of the law that Mark covered last time that are either cultural or they're ceremonial, and those were directed towards the nation of Israel. But the moral table of the law, which is most often summed up in what we would call the Ten Commandments, that part of the law is intended for everyone, and it's an expression of God's character in legal form. It's an expression of who God is in written form. And a lot of Christians think of even that as being sort of weak or impotent, not something that we need to follow. That's for somebody else. It's not for Christians. And if that were the case, then you might expect Paul to attack the law as an outmoded or inferior thing that Christians can and should see as obsolete. But listen, that's not what he does. Paul doesn't attack the law. On the contrary, Paul actually defends the law. He says, the law isn't the problem. The problem is getting the law out of its proper place. The law itself isn't the problem. It's our relationship to the law that needs to be addressed. And that's what we're going to begin seeing today and what we'll continue to see as we work our way through this chapter of Romans. So with just that brief introduction, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word, then let me draw your attention to the first six verses of Romans 7 as we read it together. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in chapter 7, verse 1 of the book of Romans. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. How should we as Christians understand our relationship to the law? Is it relevant? Is it irrelevant? How should we even look at it? Well, Paul begins to answer that question in verses 1 through 3 with an analogy. Now, if you're one of my note takers, there's a heading for the first three verses. You could write the analogy by verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins, "Or do you not know, brethren?" It's a rhetorical question. They know. Paul knows they know. They know, Paul knows, they know. And he's about to say, everyone knows, you know it too. The whole idea here with this opening line of, or do you not know, is that the axiom that Paul is about to set before us is self-evident. It's obvious. Everyone knows it. Verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, Paul is particularly addressing his Jewish audience here. That's what he means when he says brethren. And we know that from the parenthetical comment, I'm speaking to those who know the law. But that doesn't mean that what he says here only applies to a Jewish audience or to his Jewish readers. The principle he's about to lay out doesn't just apply specifically to the Mosaic law. It's true of all law. We all know, as a matter of common sense, that law only has jurisdiction over people while they're alive and kicking. And we could cite all kinds of real-world examples to demonstrate that point and make it clear. For instance, in 1984, a man named Jeffrey Doucette kidnapped and sexually molested an 11-year-old boy. And he was initially arrested, but then he was never convicted. And in fact, he never even stood trial for his crimes. And yet, there was no miscarriage of justice. How could that be? It's a bit of a riddle, right? Well, I'll tell you how it could be. It could be because the reason he was never convicted was because before he could be, the boy's father, Gary Plouchet, shot and killed him as he was being escorted through the airport by police, and the law has no jurisdiction over a dead man. Now, you could argue about whether justice was served in that case. I tend to fall on the side of absolutely. But the fact of the matter is that this man never stood trial for his crimes, and the man who took his life, who was the father of the boy who was the victim, got probation. And I say, amen to that. Now, there are probably thousands, if not tens of thousands, of other examples that we could cite to make this point, but Paul chooses the analogy of marriage to make the point. Take a look at verse 2. He says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." I mentioned that this is a challenging chapter and that most of the difficulty of that challenge comes from the latter half. But there are actually two sticking points of a sort in this passage this morning. And these verses right here are the first. I think the best way to help you see what Paul is saying here is to approach it from the other direction, to make clear what Paul is not saying here. So first and foremost, let me say this. This is not about marriage. There's no information here about marriage. Paul's not teaching a lesson on marriage. He's teaching a lesson on law. He's teaching a message on legal principles. Marriage isn't the point here. It's the illustration of the point. And there are plenty of places where Paul offers clear teaching on marriage, even on divorce and remarriage, etc. This is not one of them. And if you try to shoehorn it into the mold of a teaching on marriage, you're going to wind up with some really distorted ideas about marriage. So that's the first thing. This isn't about marriage. It's an illustration of a legal principle. Secondly, and most importantly, this is not an allegory. It's an illustration. It's an analogy. And that's an important distinction, because this gets really wonky when people start trying to assign meaning to every element of this analogy. Who or what does the husband represent here? Who or what does the wife represent here? It doesn't matter, because they're not the point. They don't represent anything. You start trying to assign meaning to every element of the story, and you're going to get off the rails fast, because that's not what this is about. And anyway, it doesn't work. No matter how you try to slice it, if the husband's the law here and the wife is the Christian, then the law dies. But that's not who Paul says dies in verse 4. And in verse 4, it's you and I. It's the Christian who dies. And so maybe the husband represents the Christian here, since he's the one that dies in the illustration, and the wife is the law. But that doesn't make sense either, because it's the wife who's joined to another and the husband is gone. And so you try to allegorize this and you're just going to tie yourself up in knots. It doesn't make sense any way you try it, because it's not an allegory. It's an analogy. It's an illustration. It doesn't make sense any other way. This is really just an illustration of a very simple principle. And if you try to overcomplicate it, you're just going to tie yourself up in knots. Here's the principle. It doesn't matter who the wife is or who the husband is. It's arbitrary in this case, who lives and who dies in the illustration. They're not the point. The point is that death changes your relationship to the law. That's it. That's the whole point. The point is that death changes your relationship to the law. That's the whole thing. No need to overcomplicate. And Paul illustrates that irrefutably by pointing out that if a married woman joins herself to a man who isn't her husband, then she is an adulteress. Now, follow me here. Reverse the roles and the situation is exactly the same. The husband would be the adulterer in that case. But if the husband dies, the woman is free to remarry without the guilt of adultery. And again, reverse the roles and the situation is exactly the same. It's arbitrary. Who's who? It doesn't matter. The point is to illustrate the axiom from verse 1, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. But once death gets involved, the relationship to the law changes. And here's an important point, and I really can't overemphasize this, and so I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. This illustration demonstrates that while the relationship to it changes, the law itself didn't. The law remained the same. In the case of marriage, death doesn't render the law void or worthless or inoperable. On the contrary, it actually fulfills the law. It honors and upholds the law. A woman who recognizes that she's free to remarry in the event of the death of her husband is not dishonoring the law, but in fact honoring it. She has fulfilled the law. She's not voiding the law. She's establishing the law. And Paul's point is that the law itself acknowledges the principle that death changes the relationship. Now, follow me, because this is all principle. This is theory right now, okay? But we all know this. This is self-evident. And Paul's illustrating it here, and he's just opening our eyes to the fact that we already know this principle. He's putting the cookies on the lowest possible shelf. He's going, hey, I know you know this, and you know you know this, but you may not realize you know this, but you know this. Let me illustrate it. See, you knew it, right? And this is kind of what he's doing here. He's saying that when a person dies, their relationship to law fundamentally changes, that law's jurisdiction ends at death. Okay? We all in agreement? Fine. So what? Like, why should we care? That's the question changes here. Once we acknowledge the principle, the question becomes, what's that got to do with us? Why do we care? Well, Paul says, I'm glad you asked. By verse 4, you could write the word application or the application. Paul's given us the analogy to establish the principle, and now he's going to apply it to the Christian condition. So in verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. All right, so this is Paul's sort of theological mic drop here. Suddenly, the argument comes into focus. He's been talking about marriage. It's like, what has this got to do with the law? Well, suddenly it comes into focus because with this statement, he blows up the charge that he dishonors the law with the gospel. He destroys the claim that the gospel invalidates the law or that it renders it meaningless, that the gospel somehow nullifies the law. Notice what Paul does not say here. He doesn't say the law died. He doesn't say the law failed. He does not say that the law was abolished. He does not say that the law has been made irrelevant or weak or impotent or any other such thing. In keeping with his Lord, who said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and who said, every last bit of it will be fulfilled, and to anyone who tries to wipe away even the smallest stroke of this law, may all of its curses fall upon him, Paul says, no, that didn't happen. The law has not been abolished. It's not been nullified. It's not been made vain. The law didn't die. He says, you died. And if you hadn't, then you probably should have guessed that's where he was going with this. Because this is the same drum that he's been beating throughout the entire previous chapter, right? If you've been here for longer than, you know, if this is your first week, you get a pass. But if you've been here longer than just this week, then you know that he's been beating this drum constantly throughout the entire last chapter. That we've been united with Christ, which means what? That when he died, we died. See Romans chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. That when he was buried, we were buried. See Romans chapter 6, verse 4. That when he was crucified, our old self was crucified with him. See Romans chapter 6, verse 6. If you've been justified by faith, then when Christ died, the old you, the you who was a slave to sin, the you who was subject to the condemnation of the law in Adam, died with him. And the law only has jurisdiction over a person while he lives. Death changes the relationship. We've all agreed on that already. We've established the principle beyond argument through the marriage illustration, and we could do it again and again through about a million other illustrations. And now, all of a sudden, the broad strokes of the larger arguments all kind of coalesce here. First half of Romans 6, the old you died. You're a new person given newness of life. Second half of Romans 6, you're no longer a slave to sin. You have a new and better master. First part of Romans 7, you're no longer condemned by the law. You died and you have a new relationship to the law. You'll never stand trial on account of that because you're dead. And here's the crux of Paul's argument here. Just as with the marriage illustration, it's not that the surviving spouse is rebelling against the former covenant. It's simply that the former covenant reached its lawful conclusion. In the same way, Christians are not rebels fleeing the law. We don't dishonor the law. On the contrary, God himself brought about a lawful change through the death of Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that, we actually honor and uphold the law and fulfill the intention of the old covenant, which was ultimately to lead us to Christ. Listen, wherein lies our only hope of actually honoring the law in sincerity. Which leads us to the last couple of verses here. How does the freedom from the jurisdiction of the law paradoxically allow us to actually honor it in sincerity rather than dishonoring it as the objection assumes? Well, the answer to that question is that the gospel not only frees us from something, namely the jurisdiction of the law, but the gospel in fact frees us to something, for something. And the something the gospel frees us for is abundant fruitfulness. Verses 1 through 3 are the analogy. Verse 4a is the application. And the last bit of verse 4 all the way through verse 6 are the abundance that the gospel brings. Look at the latter part of verse 4. In order that, let me back up and start at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, lots to talk about here. First of all, let's talk about the goal of the gospel. Notice in verse 4 that the goal of our having been made to die to the law wasn't, ultimately, freedom. The goal was relationship. The goal of the gospel isn't merely release from condemnation, it is union with Christ. Just as the widow is free to be joined to another because of the charge, because of the change of relationship to the law that came by death, so is the one who's died with Christ now released from the law to be joined to Christ. Listen, that's the goal. That's the point. That's what the gospel's all about. And if you make it just about release from condemnation, you're missing what's most important. I've married a lot of couples over the years. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that when the bride and the groom come down the aisle and when they stand before all their loved ones and all their gathered guests and witnesses to make their vows, they are not celebrating first or even centrally their freedom from singleness or even their freedom from loneliness. They better not be unless they want things to end in disaster. If you're just getting married because you don't want to be lonely, it's going to go badly. No, they're celebrating their union with the one they love. In the same way, Christianity is not merely about freedom from condemnation. It is that, in the same way that a wedding marks freedom from singleness. But far more importantly, Christianity is about belonging to, being united to Jesus Christ. And there's a purpose behind even that. And that's the second thing that we need to talk about. And this is where so much of modern, fluffy, nominal evangelicalism gets it dangerously wrong. The purpose of your justification, the goal of saving you, isn't merely to deliver you from condemnation and judgment. That's a benefit of it. That's certainly a good thing to celebrate, but that's not the end game. The point of the gospel is not to free you from consequences so you can go and sin all the more that grace may abound. That is not the point. In fact, the gospel is not first about you at all. If there's one line I've uttered from this pulpit more in the last 14 years, it's not about you. And it's not. You benefit, but it's not about you. You weren't saved first for your sake. And you need to know that. In a Western American evangelifish culture, you need to understand that it's not about you, that you're not the center of the universe. You weren't saved first for your sake. And the problem is that far too many professing Christians believe otherwise. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I escaped the flames of eternal judgment. Like that's all that God was really after in the end. Like God was satisfied with that. No. Verse 4, again, why did God make a way for us to be joined to Christ? That last phrase in that verse, in order that, there's your purpose statement, so that, because, in order that we might bear fruit for God. There's the purpose statement behind your justification. God didn't free us from the law's condemnation so that we might live however we please. God freed us so that we might be abundantly fruitful for him. Again, you should be hearing echoes of chapter 6 now. Grace doesn't produce lawlessness. Grace produces righteousness, which leads to sanctification, which leads to eternal life. Faithfulness and fruitful obedience are evidence that we truly do belong to Christ, and where they're lacking, we have serious cause for concern. We have serious cause for red flags. In verses 5 and 6, we get a before and after picture. Take a look. Verse 5. Paul says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. I said there were two sticking points in this passage, minor compared to the last half of the chapter, but two sticking points in this particular passage. The first being the understanding of the marriage analogy as just that, an analogy and not an allegory. But this is the second sticking point. If you get this one wrong, you will almost certainly misunderstand the entire rest of this chapter, all of the next chapter, and significant portions of the rest of the book. And by this, what is this you can misunderstand here? I just mean that one little word in the first phrase of verse 5, flesh. While we were in the flesh. Now, there have been some, many in fact, who have adopted what you might call the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Oversimplifying it, it's essentially the idea that there are three distinct categories or classes into which you can kind of put all of humanity. There are those who are not saved. There are Christians who are sinful, immature, and carnal or fleshly, and Christians who are spiritual. And this idea of the carnal Christian is taken primarily from this chapter of Romans, particularly this verse, and the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I'm not really here to argue this particular issue this morning, but I will say this much. Whether you can or can't take the idea of a carnal Christian from 1 Corinthians 3 is a matter that we can address when we walk through that book together. Maybe we'll start that one next in 2046. But I can assure you, with all of the confidence that I can muster, that you cannot take that idea from this verse. Because taken in context here, Paul is most definitely not contrasting carnal Christians with spiritual Christians here. Paul's contrasting Christians with unbelievers. This text has before and after written all over it. You were alive to sin and dead to God, and now you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You were a slave to sin, and now you're died with Christ, and you've become a slave of righteousness. You were under the law, but you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, and now you've been joined with him. When Paul says, while we were in the flesh, in verse 5, just read, when we were lost. That's what he means. When we were lost, that's what Paul's talking about. This is the before picture. And it says that the sinful passions, your Bible may have desires or something similar to that, depending on your translation. The sinful passions were aroused by the law. What does that mean? Does Paul mean that the law itself produces sinful desires or passions? If so, then we would have to say that the law is sinful, wouldn't we? But clearly that's not the case, because that's the very first question Paul's going to address in verse 7, which is the verse after the text we're looking at today, anticipating the objection to what he says right here in verse 5. And he answers it much as he has the other objections he's anticipated up to this point. Look at verse 7 real quick. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, we're going to kind of spoil it for you a little bit for next week, but I'm going to point you to verse 12 where Paul says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Look at verse 7 again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And how does he answer? May it never be. It's the same meganoito we've seen two, three other times. It's that strong negation. Absolutely not. Heck no. So the law isn't the problem. The flesh is the problem. To put it as bluntly and directly as I can, you were the problem. And so let me tell you what this means then. When Paul says that in verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. What does it mean? Well, in my teen years, my stepmother used to make an Oreo cookie cake. I'm given to understand that there's one being made today. Just if anybody, I can give you the address. So my stepmother used to make an Oreo cookie cake. It was just about my favorite thing to put in my face. I just loved it. And sometimes she would make one. A lot of times she would make them for my birthday, and it was she knew it was like my favorite thing. So she would make it for my birthday. But sometimes she would just make it to make it, because she just likes making Oreo cookie cakes. And sometimes when she would just make it to make it, she would make a terrible, terrible mistake. She'd say, Matthew, there's an Oreo cookie cake in the kitchen. Don't eat the Oreos off the Oreo cookie cake. And here's the thing. Sometimes I didn't even know there was an Oreo cookie cake in the kitchen. But as soon as she told me not to eat the Oreos off the Oreo cookie cake in the kitchen, not only did I now know that there was an Oreo cookie cake in the kitchen, but guess what I wanted to do more than anything else in this world from that point forward? And guess what always happened to the Oreos on the Oreo cookie cake in the kitchen? I give you three guesses, but you don't need them because you already know. The law wasn't the problem. There was nothing wrong with her telling me to leave the Oreos alone. I was the problem. My flesh was the problem. But I didn't have those desires or passions until they were inflamed by the law she laid down. You see what I'm saying? Okay. You intrinsically understand this principle. It's what you mean when your spouse sometimes says something to your kids and you go, hey, don't be giving them any ideas. Right? This is what we're talking about here. The law is good and holy and righteous, but our flesh is not. So before our conversion, the law actually had the effect of drawing our minds to the very things we were not supposed to do and arousing temptation in us to do those very things. And here's the thing. Even if we somehow managed to overcome that temptation when we were still in the flesh and remain obedient, we'd still have been doing it out of obligation and fear of consequence and not out of any other motive. It would have been as according to the letter, as under compulsion. And that kind of outward obedience doesn't actually honor God particularly well. Obligatory or compulsory obedience is a matter of will. But fruitful obedience, honor, is a matter of the heart. This is why the unbeliever has no power to please God. Because being under the law, he has no heart to honor God. But verse 6 then gives us the after picture of our justification. And it begins with two of the most beautiful words you'll ever find in the Bible. Verse 6, but now. Just about any place you find those two words together in the New Testament, something great is coming. But now we have been released from the law. Now pay very close attention to this verse. Having died to that by which we were bound. Why? So that, there's your purpose statement, we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Notice, having been released from the law doesn't mean that it's become irrelevant to us or that it's become obsolete. We were released from it. We are no longer bound by it, meaning accountable to its condemnation. But we weren't freed from restraint. We were freed to serve. How? In the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice, our service is still related in some sense to the law, hence the oldness of the letter. The letter of what? You could paraphrase this, in the newness of the spirit of the law and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. It's not that the law has been nullified or canceled or rendered meaningless in the life of the Christian. It's that our relationship to it has changed. As unbelievers, when we were in the flesh, we were accountable to the law under threat of condemnation. So at its heart, the law represented a threat. We were under obligation. We were under coercion, compulsion. And since we knew we could never possibly live up to the righteous standards of the law, it would either lead to despair or, more often, to apathy and rebellion. So why even try? Right? And some of us are just naturally wired that way. When something seems overwhelming, we just go, I know I can't do it. Why bother? Why put in the effort? But now, verse 6 says, we are no longer under the law in the sense of being subject to its condemnation. That's no longer the relationship that we have with God's law, where before the law was a threat, now it serves as a guide to please the one we've been joined to. And please understand, there is a massive difference between seeing the law as something to be obeyed or else, and seeing the law as a map to expressing love and joy to the one who loved us first. Huge difference. Don't believe me? Follow me here. You already recognize the difference here. But let me illustrate to make the point, and let me use marriage since that's the illustration that Paul has used in this context. Imagine that in the over 25 years, or close to 25 years, of my marriage to my wife, I had developed a list of things that I knew brought her joy, a list of things that I knew she does not like and wishes that I would not do. And imagine further that knowing that I have such a list, she then demanded that I kept it without the slightest deviation, or else there would be consequences, up to and including not only just cold shoulder, silent treatment, treating me poorly, withholding affection, but also up to and including the possibility she might leave me if I don't keep these laws. The oppressiveness of that would mean not only that I took no joy in doing those things, but that she could take no joy in my doing them, because she would always know they were done under compulsion and fear and insecurity rather than in love for her, right? And in reality, most husbands would probably just give up in those circumstances. And I know that for the same reason you do, because we've all seen it actually play out in real life. We've seen this happen, right? Almost all of us have seen this happen. If I were to try to keep that list at all under those circumstances, it would be, at best, according to the letter of it, completely outward, completely performative, completely obligatory, no joy, no peace, no confidence, no assurance, no security. You with me? And in the end, I'd inevitably fail, and I know that. And that means that under that arrangement, I could only look forward to defeat and despair. And there are some marriages that are actually a lot like that, God help them, right? This is true. We all know it. We've all seen it. Hopefully, you're not in it. But now suppose that I had a similar list of my wife's likes and dislikes, things that bring her joy and things that I know that she wouldn't like. But this time, suppose that my confidence and assurance of my relationship with my wife was based on her covenant loyalty and faithfulness to me, and what I know about how seriously she takes that covenant relationship and her love for me. When I blow it, and when I do something that she'd prefer I didn't, as I do often, she'd forgive me and she would extend grace to me. And because of that, when I do the things that bring her joy, she can truly be honored in that. She can truly take joy from that, because she knows I'm only doing those things for the sake of her joy and not out of any sense of fear or obligation. You see the difference? Only in that context can I truly honor her, because only in that context can I truly demonstrate love for her. And all of a sudden, doing those things that she loves and avoiding those things that she hates is not a burden to me at all. It's what I want to do. It's the weight and the oppression are gone, and I take joy in what I might have otherwise only been anxious and despairing about had our relationship been different. I have been freed to serve her. And listen, something changes in me, and instead of it becoming a checklist, it's just I love her, and those things happen naturally. I love her, and I know what she likes, so that's what happens. I love her, and I know what she doesn't like, so that doesn't happen. This is where Augustine came up with his love God and do as you please. That first part's important. Love God. He wasn't saying do whatever you want. If I love my wife and I live in the freedom of covenant relationship, then what I please, what pleases me is what pleases her. And when she's not pleased, I'm not pleased. Now, this is not happy wife, happy life. This is the security of covenant relationship. Happy wife, happy life is actually the legalistic approach that I mentioned before. This is the freedom to express love and truly honor her. Same list, different relationship to the list, entirely different outcome. Now, instead of just trying to obey the list to the letter, now I can fulfill it in spirit, the way it was intended, as a means of honoring and loving my wife, and as a goal for joy, as a guide for joy and fulfillment myself, and knowing how to do that effectively. How many guys just like, you just kind of wish your wife would just be like, man, just tell me what makes you happy. Don't make me guess. Don't make me try to read your mind. Just if I knew what would make you happy, then I would try to do those things. Well, literally, God just lays it out for us. Here are the things that bring me joy. Here are the things that make me happy. It's fantastic. And so we have the opportunity to serve in the spirit and not in the letter. See the difference? It's very straightforward. Now I'll take that back to the discussion of the law. Which actually honors the law and upholds it? Keeping it by obligation and compulsion under threat of consequence? Or having been freed from the jurisdiction of the law and having confidence and assurance in my standing before God on the basis of his covenant faithfulness, taking the law as a guide for how to bring joy and honor to the one who has joined me to himself in love. Paul's argument here is the gospel doesn't dishonor the law. It establishes the law by empowering believers to keep it in the spirit and not merely in the letter. This isn't following the law for law's sake. It's following the law for God's sake. This isn't treating the law as a threat. It's treating the law as a guide for demonstrating love to the God who loved us first and gave his son for us. Only the Christian can do that. Because only the Christian has been justified by faith apart from the law and has died to the law's jurisdiction and threat, freeing us not from obedience and fruitfulness, but to true obedience and fruitfulness, not from compulsory obligation, but to grateful devotion, not in fear, but in joy. There's a lot of professing Christians who live as though the gospel's purpose was to free them from obedience and fruitfulness, and they've got it wrong. That's not the Christian walk. That's not the Christian life. The Christian faith isn't lawless. The purpose of the gospel was to free you not from obedience, but to fruitfulness, to fruitful obedience. On the other hand, there are a lot of Christians still living as though they're under law, still relating to God through fear and obligation, as though they're still under the law's condemning jurisdiction, as though every single time they blow it, God's up in heaven just scowling at them, just mad. How could you get this wrong again, right? And a lot of Christians, I know a lot of Christians live that way because they're in my office on a regular basis going, how do I even know if God loves me anymore? Or how do I even know that I'm a Christian anymore? Because I blow it. And God, why would God even listen to my prayers? Because he loves you. Because he's forgiven you in Jesus Christ. Because you've died to the law and the condemnation and talent of the law has been taken away so that you've been freed to serve him without that kind of oppressive anxiety hanging over you all of the time. But there are people still relating to God through fear and obligation. Christian, you need to know you've been freed from that in order to be joined to Christ so that you might bear fruit for God. You've been released from the oppression of the law so that you might serve God in the newness of the spirit of the law and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. So that you might actually honor him, actually please him. The law is no longer the enemy as it was when you were in the flesh. The law is, in your justified state, is your partner and guide in honoring and bearing fruit for the one who loved you and gave his son for you. The law isn't the problem. Your relationship to the law in your unsaved state was your problem. But now you've died with Christ, and through that death, the relationship has changed. As the old poem says, run, man, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Pray with me in closing, if you would. And look, I did good. I think I actually got us out earlier this week than I did last week. I will close you, and then I wish you a wonderful Father's Day with your family. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your grace towards us. Thank you that in your grace you rescued us from the oppression of the law, that you took the law, and just as you took sinners and took them from being enemies to friends and even your children, you took the law for the sinner and you took it from being an enemy to being a guide and a friend and a partner in pleasing and serving you in all fruitfulness. And so, Father, as we seek to uphold the law in our own selves, let us do it according to the Spirit, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, and not according to the letter, trying to legalistically put fences around every statute or every particular limitation or every particular commandment in the law, but simply loving you and allowing obedience and fruitfulness to flow naturally out of that love. Father, the law is a means for us to get to know you. It's an expression of your character. And so we pray that as we read it and as we come to know it, that we would treasure it as good and holy and righteous, and that we would fulfill it according to its spirit, and that we would do all of that according to the indwelling power of the Spirit working in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And it's in your beautiful and holy name that we pray. Amen.